We are involved in a new worship sermon series called Awaken, and the idea is that we are being awakened to what worship can mean to us and to our lives. One of the things that we're doing that's special during this month is that we're going to have a worship seminar on Saturday, September 30th, here at our church. And we have a guest, Tom Kreuter, who will be here leading that. He's a national speaker. We're inviting lots of people from lots of different churches, but we're also hoping a good representation from our church comes. The cost for that seminar is $29. If that's a problem for anybody, let me know. But we will be having an opportunity for you to sign up following the service. So just be aware of that. But we're hoping a lot of you will get involved. And here's a little video clip we have to talk a little bit more about what that seminar will be like.
Worship. That word can mean very different things to different people. For some, worship is going to church. For others, it's a raucous musical celebration. And for still others, it's a quiet contemplative time for prayer and for meditation. And there are a lot of other possibilities too. But for us as followers of Christ, I think we need to look at what God says worship is. After all, His word is more important than our opinions, right? You know, the Bible says a lot about worship, but most people never take the time to figure out how those various pieces throughout Scripture fit together. So at the upcoming worship seminar, I want to help you to see how those pieces fit together. And you might have the idea that this event is just for people involved in the ministry of worship, but nothing could be further from the truth. This seminar is for you. A recent attendee at one of our seminars, somebody who's not involved in the ministry of worship at all, said this.
I thought I worshiped before, but now I have a whole new understanding of the God that I worship and why He is worthy of that praise.
This event will make a difference for you in your week-to-week congregational worship experience, and it will also likely make a difference for you in your personal experience of worship, too. This seminar is fast-paced and fun. You won't fall asleep. At the end, you'll likely wonder where the time went. And you'll end up with a deeper and richer understanding of what Scripture says you were built for, to worship God. I really hope I see you at the upcoming worship seminar. I think you'll be glad you were there.
Okay, again, that'll be Saturday, September 30th, beginning at 9 o'clock. Hope to see you there, and there'll be an opportunity to sign up for it after the service. So, we are doing a worship series on Awaken. The idea is that many people have kind of fallen asleep in their worship. They're not really alert to the opportunities that are there or the importance or significance of worship and what it means. Worship is really foundational. It's something who we worship and what we worship is something we build our lives upon. So it's foundational. We think of the words of Jesus where he talked about the importance of building our lives upon the rock, right? Not upon sand. Sand will crumble away. But the rock is something we can build on for the future. So Jesus is that rock. We want to build our worship around him and around his word and what he tells us to do. Today we're going to be talking about humility. And humility is something that the scriptures lift up all the time. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Okay? What is humility? Well, pride is the opposite of that. Pride's one of the seven deadly sins. We often say that pride is having a sense of self that is bigger than what we really are. In fact, the biblical word for pride is being puffed up. We're puffed up with ourselves. We're like a balloon that fills itself up full of hot air. And reality can come along and kind of puncture that. We're puffed up with ourselves. We think more of ourselves than we ought to think, right? And humility is the opposite of that. Humility is thinking of ourselves as we truly are, knowing who we are and who God is. And it's also something that's not only true, who we are and who God is, but it's also something that allows us to view others the way they really are. You know, prideful people look down on other people. Humble people see others as creatures of God that God died for on the cross, right? Jesus described himself in this way. He says, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Jesus described himself as being humble. We who seek to follow in his footsteps should likewise strive to be humble ourselves. You know, when I was in seminary, I took a class from a guy named Abraham Malherbe, who is kind of an awful speaker, but he knew everything. You could go in and ask him any question you wanted, and he knew the answer. And he had read everything, all the ancient literature that we have. And he told me this once. He said, you know, humility is the Christian virtue. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, in all of ancient literature, we don't find a single positive reference to humility before Jesus Christ. It was all about being prideful, about putting yourself forward, about asserting yourself, right? Putting yourself, making yourself bigger than you were. So you think of athletes who are always saying, you know, put yourself out there. That kind of idea. We don't find a single positive reference about humility till the time of Jesus. And then he uses that word in a way to describe himself and to describe his followers. So humility is the Christian virtue. And it's a hard thing for us to hear because today we live in what can be described as a consumer culture. You know, it's all about us purchasing things. And we hear this from ads all the time. And we hear about, you know, how we should go out there and get the most value for our buck, right? The most bang for our buck. And we recognize as consumers that's not a bad thing. You know, we all want to get that. But thinking of yourself as a consumer in all the areas of your life, wow, that's not a good thing, right? There was a book written a number of years ago that was had a dramatic impact on the church. It was called compared church to a restaurant. And they said, if you're running a church, you should think of yourselves as a restaurant. When people come to your church, what's the ambiance? What are you serving? What's the food that you're preparing for them? You know, are they being fed? Do they like the food? You know, all these things. And it was kind of revolutionary for some people to think about church in that way. And maybe a good thing for us in the church to realize that people were out there shopping and viewing the church in this way. But it also reinforced that idea of us as consumers going to get something from church. What would be the negatives? I'm asking you for real now. You can raise your hand. What would be the negatives of thinking of yourself as a consumer as you go to church? What would be the bad things about that? Well, yeah, I hear you mumbling, but you got to say it. Have some. I'm sorry, what? Yeah, your focus isn't on God, it's on me, what I'm getting out of it. Okay, that's the principal thing. We could think of some other problems too with it. It could be then it's all about what I get for it rather than what I invest in it. Okay? Because really, we know that we get something from our relationship with God as we invest ourselves in it, right? What did Jesus say? Anyone who would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. Because in losing your life, you find it, right? So if that's really what faith is about, then we've got to commit ourselves and be consumed rather than be consumers, right? It's a change in our way of looking at things and viewing things. So we're trying to learn about how to invest ourselves in worship so that we're really committed and gaining from that. And worship needs to be God-centered. That's why there's so much talk about praise in the Bible. Now, having said that, at the same time, there's a little bit of truth to this consumer thing, right? Because you want to go to church to be fed, right? You want to encounter God. You want to learn and be fed by God's word and to grow in that. You want to make relationships that really matter and have an impact on your life. And we all want a faith for which we can live and die. We want to be involved in something that is greater than ourselves, that has true significance and meaning. And so all of that's true, but at the same time, it only comes as we invest ourselves in things. All right. Praising and honoring God. I have up here that says, "Praise the Lord, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We want to praise God, but I believe that one of the greatest ways we praise God is when we build up his body. So part of what we do in worship is we gather together to learn and to grow and to share and to glorify God together so that we are built up and stronger in our faith together than we would be if we were separate. So when people say, "Well, I can worship God on the golf course," part of what we do is we gather here to praise God together, to learn from others, and to share, and we'll talk more about what it means to be a part of the body. Today we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, one of the hardest and most difficult books in the Bible, one that a lot of people shy away from, but other people embrace heartily, okay? Why is there such a divergence in this book? Well, lots of reasons. It is a hard book to understand in some ways, but some parts of it are really easy to get and to glom onto. One of the things that makes this book challenging, and it's not because it's hard to understand, it's just different for a lot of us, is the way this book views the world. Now, this is an interesting thing. There are different voices in the Bible, different books of the Bible, because we're different people, and we need to hear different messages, and God speaks to maybe one person through one book and another person through another book, and maybe even speaks to you at a different time from different places in the Bible. But the book of Revelation is a book that really portrays the world in this way. It says we're in conflict with the world, right? That the world is hostile to Christians. And think of the time this book was written. The church was being persecuted by the Roman Empire. Many people were dying for their faith. And they said, wow, we live in this stark conflict with the world. We need to hold fast to our faith. We need to look to a time when God will be triumphant and remember that God is absolutely in control, even if we're dying or being hurt. And so they looked at the world in this very hostile way. Now, to many of us today, that's one of the hardest things to get around in this book, because we're pretty comfortable living here in America, right? We recognize that we have a lot of freedom and that a lot of things that go on in our society we're not only comfortable with, but we feel good about, right? So there's a different mindset. In fact, when I was studying this years ago, one professor told me, he said, you know, perhaps we're too comfortable with the world. And maybe we need to hear this challenge from the book of Revelation to be in conflict with it and to recognize that revolutionary sense of the gospel. You know, so here in the book of Revelation, they're not comfortable with it. They look at the world and they see it as hostile. And they actually look forward to a time when this world as it is now, its structures and powers will be cast down and defeated so that God's truth can shine forth. All right. This passage is going to talk a lot about worship in heaven. Now, there are lots of images of heaven in the Bible. Some of them are images that we're much more comfortable with than worship. Because if I were to tell you that in heaven we're going to spend all our time worshiping, we're going to be singing praises to God and playing on harps, many of you are going to go, oh, I was kind of hoping it would be something a little different. Maybe you're hoping for like a Garden of Eden, which is another picture of what heaven might be like. You know, a restored Garden of Eden with all that beautiful nature scenery. And other people love the image that's also very common in the Bible of the Messianic banquet. You know, a great big dinner table where we're all gathered around it. Very similar to what we do in communion, but the wedding feast that they sometimes talk about in the Bible. There are many different images. Here they're talking about worship and how important it is. But when we see them talk about worship in heaven, it should give us some idea of what our worship here on earth should perhaps look like. One final thing that I wanted you to hear is they talk in this Bible, in this passage about Babylon. They're referring here to Rome. Remember, they were hostile in conflict with Rome that was persecuting them in many ways. And so they look forward to a time when it would be cast down, when the nation would be no longer exist, so that they could live in freedom and in harmony with God and with one another. They describe Rome as Babylon, right? And they describe it as a harlot. And when they describe it in that way, what they're really thinking of is this. When you run after other gods, the Bible talks about that as adultery, spiritual adultery. You can think of Jesus when he says this is an adulterous generation. He did not mean that they were committing adultery more than others. He meant that they were following after other gods. And in their mind, too, seeking after wealth was another way of committing adultery, if that became your god or your focus. So Rome, wealthy and full of other gods, was described in this way. So let's see what the passage has to tell us. This is John the Elder. Here's these words, the person who wrote the book of Revelation. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So he pictures a lot of people gathered together, worshiping God, this multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. And what does hallelujah mean? You know, that's a word we hear a lot. It means basically, it's a Hebrew word put into Greek here. Hallah means praise, and Yah is a shortened version of Yahweh. So let's praise God, all right? And that's simply what it means, which is probably what you all thought it was. If I really put you on the spot, you probably would have said praise God, right? And people often say that, praise God, all right? Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power to our God. So they're giving praise. They're in heaven and they're praising God, not for what he's done so much as for who he is, right? And that's the slight difference between praise and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is thanking God for what he has done. Praise is recognizing God for who he is. Salvation and glory and power to our God. It goes on, for his judgments are true and just. That's something people worry about all the time. You know, who's going to be saved? Who's not? Is God really fair and just? One of the things we need to do in our faith is simply to let go some of that and realize that God is faithful and just and just trust that he will do that, right? That he will judge correctly. And that's what they're praising him for here. His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore. He's talking about Babylon here. He's talking about Rome, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He's talking about the false gods. He's also talking about the trade. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So they praise God for his judgments, which are right and true. And then they said, once more, hallelujah. The smoke goes up from her forever and ever. So in other words, the destruction from that is something they're praising. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and you're hearing this and you're going, wow, that book of Revelation is weird. Who are the 24 elders? And what are they talking about here? Well, earlier in the book of Revelation, they describe the 12 representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they talk about the 12 apostles. So those are the 24. And what do they represent? Not just 24 people, but all the followers of Jesus Christ. That's what they represent. They're there standing before God, representing all the people. And the four living creatures, those are the representing all the all life on earth, you know, giving praise to God. They fell down and they worshiped God. And that's not strong enough in English. So this is a word we're going to look at later on. But the word that's used here is really to prostrate. Imagine if I were to throw myself down on the ground here. You'd all be going, oh, wow, I don't go to that kind of church, right? But this is something that's described in the Bible. To prostrate yourself means to lay yourself flat out. Why would people do that? What would that symbolize? Well, I often tell folks it's kind of like when I get up in the morning and my dog comes out to greet me. My dog immediately falls down on the ground, rolls on her back, and shows me her belly. Why does she do that? Well, she's not really afraid. She's just saying, you're the head of the pack. I'm glad to see you. And, you know, I scratch her belly. And she whines until I do that, right? And we spend some time there with me scratching her belly and patting her and petting her and telling her how, you know, it's okay. Life's good. And that's what we do every morning, right? If I don't do that, my dog's upset. Well, that's what they're doing here. They're lying down on the ground to show that God's in charge and that they are not. It's a vulnerable position. Lots of animals do that. And in fact, people do this, right? We don't do it in America, but think about other cultures, Asian cultures where people bow and show themselves before someone. Think of when people greet the queen. What do they do in England? You know, they're supposed to, you know, kneel or curtsy or bow. They do these different postures, right, to show that someone else is in charge and they're not. Well, before God, we do kneel sometimes, and many churches do that. But I was actually at a church where they did this. You know, I was invited by some people I met on a bus to go to their worship service when I was in college, and I did. It was the Church of Bible Understanding. And as we were all seated in our chairs, they said, let us pray. And I bowed my head and folded my hands. And all of a sudden, I heard this huge thunk, and every other single person in the church had fallen on the ground on their knees and covered their head with their hands, and were all praying aloud. And I went, woo. This is a different kind of church, right? So it's kind of a funny thing. Well, our posture sometimes reveals something about what we think and believe. You know, I do chapel time with the little preschool kids, and one of the things that we, in our preschool here, and one of the things that we experience there is I tell them about how people prayed in the early church. You know how they did it? A little differently than we do. They would pray like this. They would stand up, they would raise their hands like this, and look up. A different posture that would feel joy, praise, gladness. You see all those things there? It also reminds us of Jesus on the cross. So you can see how the posture might change how you're thinking of things. We pray like this, to show humility, hopefully, and you know, our obedience to God. So all those things are there. So these creatures do this as an example for us. They fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne. So he's sitting there in a position of power and authority. That's what the throne represents. And they said, amen, which doesn't mean the end. What does amen mean? It is true. Let it be so. It means those things. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Okay? And from the throne came a voice saying, it doesn't say it's God's voice. It just says a voice from the throne. Praise our God, all you his servants and all who fear him, small and great. So whoever you are, if you're important or you're not important, if you're somebody in the world or not, give your praise to God. If you're a creature there, you know, whatever you are, give praise to God, all his servants. So if we identify ourselves as servants of God, we should give praise to God. All right? So that's part of the message that it gives here. All who fear him. Fear is a word we don't often use in church today, but the Bible talks about. It means really that sense of awe that we have as we go before a mighty God. And this is one picture of someone's representation of what this might look like with all the people gathering before the throne of God. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters. Now, we don't go to a church like our church isn't that big, but I don't know if you've ever looked up or seen pictures of the prayer groups that go on in Korea. Have you ever looked at those? They're kind of fun to go see. I don't know if you knew this, but in Korea, as Christianity is really growing there like a weed, one of the things that's happening is people gather in the thousands for prayer services in the morning. Before they go to work, they gather for an hour of prayer. So on their way, driving into work, they stop off. If we try that, I don't know how many we'd get, but my guess is not very many. But they have thousands of people who gather in these sanctuaries, and they all offer prayers. And the way they do it is they're all kind of talking at the same time. So they get them started, and then everybody's praying. It's this great thundering sound, very similar to what it says here, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder beats, peals crying out. This is what they say, "Hallelujah, for the Lord, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." So you see all that here. God the praise, recognize who we are, come before him in humility. And then it says this, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Now the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, refers to Jesus. We have a Lamb there in our stained glass window, right? I don't know if you've noticed that. But the stained glass there is to remind us that Jesus is the Lamb who gave his life for us, like the Passover Lamb in the Old Testament. These are the words that John the Baptist said in the Gospel of John, "Behold the Passover Lamb," when he saw Jesus for the first time. So the marriage of the Lamb refers to Jesus' connection with the church. We're the bride of Christ. We gather as a body to be wed with him as he comes to live within us and as we give ourselves to him. There's some interesting things about the marriage ceremony in ancient Israel. When people would, someone would come and ask a bride to marry them, they gave the chance for the bride to say no in kind of an interesting way. The groom, or the hopeful groom, would pour her a glass of wine and offer it to her. And then she had the choice of rejecting that glass of wine, laying it aside, or drinking it, right? Which kind of ties in with communion, doesn't it, for us? But you see there, the marriage of the Lamb has come. You know, are we going to accept Christ? Are we the ones who are his bride? Are we the ones who are going to have him in our lives? And his bride has made herself ready. There's an invitation there that's there showing that same verse. It says, "To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure." So the bride gets to dress herself in what? "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Saints refers to all those who believe in Christ, made saintly not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. The good things that we have done are like clothes for us that we get to wear. So what is our gown going to be made of? You know, how nice is it going to be? Well, we hope it'll be beautiful because of the things we have done as individuals and together to give God the glory. What we do is important. And then it says that the angel said to me, this is speaking to John the elder, the angel said, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So he's supposed to faithfully record all these things. And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And now here's a really interesting verse. "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." To worship who? To worship the angel, right? And the angel says, he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus." See, one of the dangers for us is to sometimes worship the wrong thing, to worship something in the place of God. Now, an angel is a good thing, right? But in this case, it's not the ultimate thing. And sometimes in our lives, we have a tendency to worship that which is not God, but something that's good. We'll talk some about that in a minute. Well, what do we learn from this passage? The first thing I hope we hear is that we should, well, it says worship God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. First thing I think we should learn is that heaven's worship should be a model for our worship on earth. So we look to it for an example of how we should act and be in our worship. And the first thing then that we learn then is the importance of giving praise. Why does the Bible keep emphasizing that? Well, because it's true, because God is who God is and we are who we are. God is worthy of our praise, but it also creates the proper perspective for us on life. You know, I've told before how when I was a boy, I worked in an aluminum plant. I say boy, a young man. And when I was there, I worked with two different crews. One crew was just full of these, wow, how would I describe them? Really, really rough guys. They were the kind of guys, they would go out after work and drink and get in fights and that kind of stuff. And the other crew was this group of born-again Christians who, when they worked, they had totally different styles. One group would be cussing away, and the other group would always just praise God. So they would literally have one guy who would go, praise God, and then we were supposed to come up with other things to say, right? And so he would go, praise God, blessed be the name of Jesus. He lived that I might live. And that's the way they would work, back and forth with all this. And, you know, I will tell you, as a young man, I was going, wow, this is weird. But I will tell you, you get around an environment like that for like half an hour, pretty soon you're starting to get pumped. It's kind of like when you go to a football game and everybody's cheering, you know, you feel that way. And you're viewing things differently because is it a negative experience or is it a positive experience, what you're doing? Well, you work with the guys that are cussing, everything's bad. You're viewing the world in a negative way and you begin to see it that way. When you see the world through God's praise, you begin to see the positives around you and you begin to see the beauty of things. So praising God not only is true, but it also opens us up to a different way of viewing the world and changes our reality. You've probably been around people who were pretty positive, who said positive things and encouraged you. They're a lot better to be around than some of the negative people who are always saying downer things, right? So hallelujah, that is a challenge for us to hear. God is worthy of our praise and how that can transform us. That's part of the reason we gather and worship and give praise to God. So that view, that perspective, will color all of our lives and how we view things in the world. The next thing I wanted to talk about was just about that humility before God. Here's a picture of somebody in worship, you know, really praying through obeisance. You know, they're getting down there and they're prostrating themselves before God, which is the word that's used here. That's kind of challenging for us. And then I found a picture of somebody praying. That's the way everybody prayed in that one church I went to. You know, they were all like that, praying aloud. And you go, okay, are we going to do that in our church? Probably not. Most of you would go, wow, that's too weird for me. I know we're Methodists and it's hard for us to get out of our box. But maybe you want to try this at home sometime, praying in a different posture so you can learn what that might feel like and be like for you. But it really communicates to us humility, right? Who is God and who are we? The postures we take in prayer sometimes symbolize that and can help us to understand who's really in charge. Humility is something that's required of us because it's so easy to think that we're in charge and that we're all that and we're very important and we're, you know, up there. This reminds us that God is God and we are not. Great saints of the church have always lifted up the virtue of humility. C.S. Lewis, not the most humble of guys, I would say himself, but he recognized how important it was to grow in that. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Right? And that's kind of a good way of putting it. Or how about Mother Teresa? If you are humble, nothing will touch you, neither praise nor disgrace, because you know what you are. You know what you are. You know who you are. The next thing I wanted to lift up for you is worshiping together. All this mass of people worshiping together in heaven. Many times people say today, you know, why do we need to worship together? I could worship on the golf course. I could do it here or there or wherever. And people often say, why would I want to go to church? It's full of hypocrites. You know, my standard response to that is, don't let that keep you away. There's always room for one more, right? And I always say that because there's so much truth to that. In fact, it's hard to think of something much more prideful than saying the church is full of hypocrites. You know, when you point, three fingers point at you, we're all hypocrites if we have standards and values that we're trying to live up to. We're going to fall short. And we recognize that as a church. We are going to fall short. When we gather together, it's a way of saying, yeah, these people are just like me. We are working together to try to accomplish something. And that's important for us to do as part of our humility and worship. I'm not somebody who stands in judgment over others. I'm willing to gather with them to worship and to join together. Another thing we want to talk about is it talked about the clothes that the bride wore. You know, that fine gown. It talks about areas of service and sacrifice, something that the Bible talks about a lot. Christians are priests offering spiritual service and sacrifice to God through Jesus. We must first give ourselves to the Lord. Our bodies are to be presented as a living sacrifice offered to God in His service. Righteous deeds that we do are acts of service and sacrifice. So we give of ourselves, of our time, our energy, our resources, so that we can worship God in that way. So worship isn't just something we do on Sunday mornings, but a part of our lives all the time, how we live. And finally, we must worship God and worship Him alone. You know, don't worship those things that are good, like the angels. You can think of things in your life, perhaps, that you worship or give undue credit to. In fact, one of the questions I had there in the study is, at the bottom, in worship, are you careful to bow down to the one who is truly God? It's easy to let even good things stand in the way. You know, I was at a worship service once where they were talking, this is a Mennonite church, and they were talking about bringing a cross into their service. They'd never had a cross in their sanctuary before. And the reason was that some of them feared that they might start worshiping that cross. Right? That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Can a sanctuary, can a cross, can a picture of Jesus, can a stained glass window, can anything become something that we worship in place of God? Even something really good, can it take the place of God? So we have to challenge ourselves to think about what it is and who it is we are truly worshiping. Worship God and worship Him alone. And I had down this question that I really want you to think about. What one thing could you do differently to make your worship more meaningful? What could you do differently to make your worship more meaningful? Somebody told me this week, in answer to that question, they said, well, I could study the scripture passage before I come here to church on Sunday. Someone else said, pray. Someone else said, join a small group. What could you do to make your worship here more meaningful? Maybe it's just, you know, have another cup of coffee so you're really awake when you're here. Okay? Or that I'd be silly there. But you can think of things that you could do to really make it more meaningful for you. All right. We're going to close, and part of what I'm going to lift up in prayer is the prayer that was in our small group study this week. All right? So let's bow together in prayer. Lord, You are an awesome God. We come before You, trusting in You, in Your judgments, in Your righteousness, in Your holiness. We come before You in awe, and remembering who we are. Lord, we are too often influenced by what others think of us. We are always pretending to be either richer or smarter or nicer than we really are. Please prevent us from trying to attract attention. Don't let us gloat over praise on the one hand or be discouraged by criticism on the other. Don't let us waste time weaving imaginary situations in which we are the most heroic, charming, or witty persons there. Show us how to be humble of heart, like You. Amen.